So, good evening, everyone. I'm Ollie, if you don't know me already. And despite looking a bit like this, I'm 31 years old, actually. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Jazz. And actually, it's our anniversary next week, and I haven't forgotten. I started attending Highfield in 2010. I did an Alpha course in that year, 2010, 2011, and I got baptised in 2013. And I've been a member of the 630 congregation since that time. So it's my privilege and my excitement to be up here talking to you this evening. Now, we're all familiar, I think. We're us Brits. We love to say sorry. It's an everyday occurrence for us. It's a many a times a day occurrence, actually. We absolutely love to say sorry. We say sorry when we bump into someone. We say sorry if we kick someone on the tube. Confusingly, I've no idea why we do this. When I bump into someone else, I get a sorry back. I don't understand why us Brits, we absolutely love to say sorry. But how often do we really appreciate what it means to say that we're sorry? How often do we appreciate what it means to forgive? How often do we appreciate what it means to be forgiven? Now, I'm really passionate about talking to you on forgiveness this evening, because I think sometimes it's tempting for us to look at forgiveness as a bit of like an added extra. I certainly fall into that temptation in our Christian lives. We try daily to read our Bibles. We try daily to pray to God. But do we actually try daily to forgive? Now, the ultimate moment of forgiveness is when we hear about Jesus. Jesus being nailed to the cross. Now, in that moment, he was spiritually abandoned by his father. He was emotionally betrayed by the disciples. He was physically beaten. He was verbally abused. But what was his response? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In that moment, in that sentence, we get the most incredible insight into the mindset of Jesus. In a moment of the greatest injustice and the most intense, unimaginable pain, Jesus thinks only of forgiveness. So for Jesus, forgiveness is really, really important. And if it's important for Jesus, if it's that important for Jesus, it's got to be important for us too. And that's why forgiveness is not an added extra. It's the whole message of Christianity. If we're to be serious about our faith, we must absolutely be serious about forgiveness. Now, as this season's sermon series is on the Lord's Prayer, we're going to start there and look at why Jesus teaches us to ask for God's forgiveness and why Jesus teaches us to forgive others. From there, we will delve a little bit into our Ephesians reading this evening and just from there consider whether there are any lessons to be learned, lessons to live out lives of forgiveness, both in this building and when we walk out through those doors. So this week, we're looking at the line in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive others." Now, I think when we say the Lord's Prayer, right, we really need to know what we're saying. I think it's really important that we know what we're saying when we say the Lord's Prayer. So what is Jesus actually asking us to pray? Firstly, we ask God to forgive our sins. Now, forgiving our sins is a plea from us to God for forgiveness, for the things we said, the things we've thought, the things we've done which may have caused hurt to other people and may have even hurt ourselves. We first ask God to do something for us. Now, what are our sins? We need to know what they are in order to ask for forgiveness from them. So our sins are like a lifetime of debt that we can never repay. There's a really positive end to this. Jesus tells us in a parable in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to repay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he owned be sold to repay the debt. Now, at the time of Jesus, one talent was about 20 years of an average daily wage. So for the normal person, that's equivalent to owing a debt that would take 200,000 years to repay. So by my calculations, in today's money, that's about £6.2 billion. So how do we feel when we're in the shoes of that servant? You know that you owe the king £6.2 billion, and you haven't got it. You've seen other servants go into the king's court. Some have been able to repay, and they've exited the king's court again. Others you might not have seen come out. Perhaps their debt is too large to repay, and maybe you assume they've been thrown into prison. But what you do know is that the king is always fair, always just, but he will always collect what he is owed. So your hands are sweating, your hands are shaking perhaps, you probably need the toilet, and suddenly you get called into the king's court. But it's serious because being in debt is such a crippling place to be. It consumes you. It's terrifying. So you suddenly get called into the king's court in the knowledge that you have a debt that you can't repay at all. Your wife and your children are going to be sold into slavery. Having recently got married, I don't think my wife would be very keen on going into slavery, being sold into slavery a year into our marriage. So the king asks the poor servant, "Where's my £6.2 billion? And what do you say? "I haven't got it." But thankfully for us, that's not the end of the story. At this, the servant fell on his knees before the king. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. So the servant gets on his knees, he begs the king for more time to repay the debt. And you can imagine the king saying, "Really? Are you sure? Show me the bank statements that you've got that you're going to get this money for me in due time. You're really asking me for more time to repay £6.2 billion? But if you can just imagine, a look of compassion sweeps across the king's face. Perhaps he smiles. And you're encouraged that perhaps the king will give you more time to repay the debt. But no, the king says, "Do you know what? I'm not going to give you more time to repay. What I am going to do is I'm going to cancel it. I'm going to wipe the slate completely clean." How would you feel? I know what I'd feel. I'd want to run around the king's court. I'd want to kiss the king on the cheek. I'd want to tell all my friends and family about it. But just like that, the king let him go. And this is exactly what God did for us. We've run up a debt with God that's so large that we can never hope to pay it back. A debt is a debt. It needs either to be fulfilled by the debtor or it's absorbed by the person to whom it's owed. Now, here's the great thing. God chose to send his one and only Son, his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to absorb the debt, to die to atone for our sin, for our debt. When Jesus died, he took all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt, all of our debt, and he took it away in a perfect act of self-sacrifice and sacrificial love. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I think it's only when we can contemplate exactly what Jesus did for us can we truly understand to what extent we've been forgiven. That's totally, wholly, entirely, 100% forgiven. Because of God's grace, we're elevated to a place where we can be righteous in his sight. So let's look at that line again. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. So the next part is as we forgive others. Now this is a promise that we will do something for someone else. But I think forgiving others is the only response we can give to the depths of God's forgiveness for us. Jesus doesn't give us a choice but to say it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. He asks that our response to being forgiven is to be forgiving. Now, Paul runs with this in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:32, he writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul doesn't allow us to choose either. He commands the Ephesians, he commands us to forgive each other. We've got a mandate to forgive. So why does Jesus teach us to forgive other people? What does this mean? What does that look like? Now, we all got a story to tell, I'm sure. You may listen to me tonight and think it's impossible to forgive. You may have suffered at the hands of an unfaithful spouse or partner, or something may have happened to a son or daughter. A person may have lied to you and gained an advantage on you in some way. You may have experienced something that you never wished you had. Jazz and I were in London Bridge a few weeks ago, at the same time when three terrorists mounted a van onto a pavement. We saw people running and screaming. We were politely but robustly told to turn around and walk in the other direction. But it was an incredibly scary experience. Perhaps you know someone else who's been involved in a terrible attack. Jazz and I went to go and see The Shack a few weeks ago at the cinema. And it tells the story of a father who lives an experience that no father should ever have to. And I'm not going to spoil it, and I'm not going to tell you what it is that that father experienced. But in the story, he meets God, and little by little, God teaches him through a relationship with Jesus, by accepting God's forgiveness, he can have joy in suffering and can come to a place of forgiving another person because of God's peace and love for us. So I think that we can put ourselves in a position of being able to totally forgive once we know and once we experience God's love in forgiving us. So what is forgiveness? There are three things that I think it isn't, and there are two things that I think it is. Forgiveness is not condoning the act, first point. First point, forgiveness is not condoning the act. God never approves of us doing bad stuff. Jesus forgave the adulterous woman, but he didn't approve of what she did. God was angry with Adam and with Eve, but instead he made garments for them and he clothed them. When we forgive, we're choosing to let someone off the hook despite what they've done. But letting them off the hook does not mean subverting justice. Forgiveness is not condoning the act. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. So in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he writes that love keeps no record of wrongs. When faced with our debts, God doesn't forget them. He just chooses to overlook them. Third point, forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. It takes two people to reconcile. And sometimes reconciliation isn't always possible. So forgiveness is not condoning the act, neither is it forgetting the act. And it doesn't require us to be reconciled with the other person. But here are two things that I think forgiveness is. It's a process. Forgiveness is a process. Step by step, day by day. Sometimes the hurt's so deep that it takes a year, 10 years, 20 years. There can be a multitude of issues to work through and resolve. But I want to encourage you tonight that learning to forgive is a journey. Forgiveness is a journey. It's a lifelong commitment to learn how to forgive. And I want to encourage you to join a life of forgiveness, a lifetime commitment to forgive. Just because we don't forgive doesn't mean that we lose our status as God's son or God's daughter. That's ours forever and for eternity. But when we do forgive, when we forgive someone who's unjustly hurt us, then that is when we experience the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's when we've adjusted to God rather than him adjusting to us. We've aligned ourselves, our heart, with God's heart. So forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness is also painful. Our most natural tendency in the world is to get our own back for something we've suffered. Now, I probably shouldn't say this on this stage, but I really, really like dishing out pranks. But the problem with that is that you end up being the person being pranked on later. We instinctively want to get our own back for something we've suffered. We might alternatively want to tell others instinctively to pass it on. We might instinctively alternatively want to push it down, to suppress it. We make it our own issue, and perhaps we feel like it's a problem with us instead. We carry the weight of that unforgiveness around with us. The problem is if we pass it on or if we push it down, unforgiveness never ends. And so what we need to do is we need to give it up. When we give it up, we can come to a place where we know fully what the person did was wrong. There may be no earthly consequences for that wrong. But when we do that, when we forgive, we cross over from being earthly to being like Jesus. Margarita Lasky, who was one of the great humanists of the 20th century, said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I've got no one to forgive me. What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I've got no one to forgive me." What a sad state of affairs for someone who doesn't know about the forgiveness that's been given to them by Jesus. And it's precisely for this reason that Jesus teaches us by the Lord's Prayer to forgive others. Now, what impresses the world most? I don't think material things impress the world the most. Big house, nice car. I don't think that impresses the world the most. Material things can be explained. If someone has a really well-paid job, they can afford a house, a nice house, big house. I think the world is most impressed by changed lives. The thing is with changed lives is that there's no natural earthly explanation. Forgiveness is the most powerful force in the world. And the only explanation for that powerful force is God. Think about a time when you've been forgiven. How's that felt? How did you feel? Relief? Elation? Like a huge weight had been dropped from your shoulders? You might have felt joyful again from what seems like so long. Well, that is exactly how God wants you to feel. All of the time. Now, one of the most amazing things about forgiveness is that it is within reach of every single person in this building. We don't need a high connection in government. We don't need a high connection in business. We don't need a high connection in society. You don't need A-levels. And you don't need an undergraduate degree. Although, please, guys, keep studying. Forgiveness is attainable by everyone, and it's available for everyone. Now, a great way to think about forgiveness is like breathing. Okay, now you're going to have to stay with me for a second. We all have to breathe in order to breathe out. Now, I'm just going to do a little exercise. This isn't my idea, so you can't kill me if I get it wrong. Let's all take a massive gulp of breath in. The biggest breath that you can breathe in. Hold it. And then breathe out. We've got to breathe in God's forgiveness before being able to breathe out forgiveness on others. And we've got to breathe out forgiveness in order to breathe in God's forgiveness again. Now, how many times does Jesus ask us to forgive? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, we go back to that parable again. Peter asks Jesus this very question, and that is what prompts the parable. Now, the standard of Jesus' day was to ask for forgiveness three times. After that, you don't get any more chances. That's it. Now, because Peter knows that Jesus is a kind, compassionate, loving man, he throws out this random number. He says, how about seven times? How about seven times? Well, what's Jesus' response? Jesus' response is, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, that's not a literal number. We don't give someone 77 chances and, you know, get to the 64th chance, oh, no, you've got 13 more to go. What Jesus is saying is that it's a lifetime commitment. He wants us to forgive as long as it takes. But just like breathing, When we know how to do it, it does become natural. And it becomes part of our daily routine. But how, as Christians, should we live in a forgiven and a forgiving society? How do we get to a place where it becomes part of our daily routine? Well, Paul gives us a few clues in our passage this evening. The first clue Paul gives us is in Ephesians 4:29. Paul says this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." I love the ESV translation of this, which says, "that it may give grace to those who hear." So in other words, Paul instructs us to edify others with our speech, to dish out the grace of God according to their needs. The tongue is such a small yet very, very powerful part of our body. Sometimes we hurt people with it because our speech isn't sensitive enough. But get this, it can also be a tree of life. The second clue that Paul gives us is in the next verse. "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God." In other words, Paul's asking us not to cause the Holy Spirit sorrow. And how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in the next line, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." I think Paul uses the word bitterness first because it leads to all of the other wrongs that he describes. But how do we live a life where we're not bitter? How often do we think about what someone did to us and we get churned up inside? We say to ourselves, "No, they're not going to get away with that. That's not fair. They're not going to get caught. No one will know." We feel like the loser. Well, do you know what? I noticed that when I resent someone or something, it consumes me. It's all I can think about. I dwell on it, I resent it, I feel down. I'm like a prisoner. Our bitterness doesn't damage anyone but ourselves. Now, as I come into land, I just want to remind you of the story of an incredible South African who passed away 3 years ago. Nelson Mandela is one of my heroes. Last year I read his autobiography, and it was such a powerful book in so many ways. In the face of white suppression, he stood up for the freedom of South Africa and South Africa's black and coloured population. Whilst championing fairness and equality, all he received was abuse. Now, what struck me most was that after 27 years of suffering as a political prisoner, that's the longest serving political prisoner in the world, he emerged from prison without malice and told his people to forgive their former white oppressors. To forgive their former oppressors and to fix their eyes on the future instead. A future which was going to be tough, yes, but a future where a new nation needed to be reconstructed. Now, what I learned was that despite 27 years of living in some of the direst prison conditions in the world, it was dirty, it was loud, it was back-breakingly hard work. He was subject to rations, he was subject to beatings, he was subject to verbal abuse. Despite all of that, he chose a path of forgiveness. He chose a path of forgiveness and not of revenge. And I remember one of the greatest quotes in his autobiography. It was in response to being asked how he emerged from prison without being bitter. And his response was, "Bitterness only hurts oneself." Bitterness only hurts oneself. And that's true. And if Nelson Mandela can endure the hardships that he encountered, he can overcome the cruelty he was subject to without bitterness. That should give us great encouragement that we can do the same in our lives every single day. Jesus didn't lay down his life for us to feel like prisoners. When we forgive, when we enter into a lifelong commitment to accept forgiveness from our Father in heaven, and we dish out a lifetime commitment to forgive others, we can emerge, like Nelson Mandela in a way, from being a prisoner to walking in freedom. And freedom is precisely where God wants us to be.